This is a morning when I think we're all a bit discombobulated because of the weather. Just a reminder, we're not going to have childcare for home groups tonight. The weather is only going to get colder and nastier. And so we're not going to have childcare for home groups this evening here at the church. Home group leaders, home groups, if you all want to meet, that's great. God bless you. Be warmed, be filled, be comforted. Okay, we're going to study some more of the life of Elijah, and like Ray Dillard aptly named his study, The Gospel According to Elijah. We aspire to bring that out as well. So let's pray, and then we will read God's Word. Father, speak to us. Meet us here in your Word. Witness by it through your Spirit to our hearts. We thank you that you are so powerful that you can take your word, this one passage, with all of these different people in this room, and you can meet them where they need to be met by you. And we ask for that to happen now, for the praise of your glory and our growth in grace. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This is 1 Kings 17, verses 17 through 24. Again, in this, I've been talking about the gospel according to Elijah, that there is this redemptive thread, a scarlet cord throughout all of what we call biblical history, or I think more accurately, we call redemptive history. And the office of the prophet was a major step forward in God revealing his intentions, his redemptive intentions. And we go to Elijah in many ways because he is the ultimate kind of uber Hebrew Old Testament guy prophet. He's kind of, you know, instead of a man's man, he's the prophet's prophet. And in this, we see the gospel shining out in the midst of one of, and probably up to this point in redemptive history, Israel's darkest days spiritually. And so this passage is a challenge in that way. Other kinds of darkness coming in, sin and its effects. And my challenge to you as I read this passage is to listen and to see if you can find the redemptive elements here. Where do we either see our need for a Savior? Where is Jesus pointed toward or hinted at? Where are God's redemptive intentions revealed? So let's read. This is Elijah, 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24. Now, you got to remember there's a drought in the land, just setting this stage. There's been a drought for some time. It's a severe drought. Elijah leaves Israel, goes to Phoenicia, to the very heartland of where the god Baal is worshipped, meets a widow and provides miraculously for her and for a son, and stays there with them for some time. So that's where we drop into this narrative. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in his body. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is God's holy word. Do you get some redemptive glimmerings here? Well, I'm going to try to see if I can help you roll them out a bit. and stay true to the text at the same time. And what we're going to do is we're going to go through this just a couple of verses at a time and see if we can bring out the different motions of what I would call the gospel, the good news about God's redemptive intent to undo sin and its effects in this world. But what we need to start with is just this. This woman is thrown into the deep end of the pool. Now, you got to remember that God was gracious to her. Last week we talked about how God was gracious to bring his agent, his redemptive agent, the prophet Elijah, into her life. She, a pagan, a nobody. Widows had no socioeconomic clout or status. And somebody on the verge of starvation. And she had enough faith that this God of Elijah's was up to something that she made a decision to put him first. She had just a little bit of flour left, a little bit of oil, and yet she goes ahead and does what Elijah says and puts God first by putting Elijah, his agent, first. And God has miraculously been providing for her. So now there's this small act of faith has been rewarded, and three times a day it's fed. This faith is being fed. And now from the kiddie pool of, I can do this, you know, maybe God will help me out. Who knows, I have nothing to lose or very little left to lose, to this, the greatest calamity of all, a great testing of her faith. The ultimate testing of anybody's faith. And so we go from last week where I read that great Hebrew scholar Raymond Dillard's words that miracles, in getting at their purpose, overcome the results of sin in our world and anticipate the recreation of a universe that will be free from sin and its effects. We go from that, the purpose of miracles, to this, the ultimate effect of sin, death. And not just your own death, but the death of one that would be even harder to take, the death of the one person you love in the world. What do we learn about redemption here in this great testing of this widow's faith? Well, you know, it's a beautiful thing that God brings life to that child again and does it in a way that invites faith, not just in the woman, but in us as we face sin and its effects in this still very fallen world. And so what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the sacrifice that's offered up or needed, the intercession that is given, and then the deliverance that we see accomplished by God and his agent. But before we go through each of these main points in turn, let's just simply sum it up as this. This is a demonstration of the fact that God is the author and creator of life. And because he is, we must express our knowledge of him as such by worshiping him alone, by responding to the way that he wields that authority. He wields that greatness as creator in a redeeming way. We respond by worshiping. So let's talk about each of these in turn. Main point one, we're going to go with the sacrifice we see here in verses 17 and 18. And I call it the sacrifice because, you know, this is a theme that you see throughout Scripture, even starting really in many ways at the beginning of redemptive history. There is an only child. And that child's life is in the balance as a test of his father's faith. And Abraham also faces this awful prospect of being responsible for Isaac's death. A child is being sacrificed because of where one stands in relationship with God. What we begin to see, and like what I'd like to do, is talk about the effects and the cause. The effects of sin and the cause of sin and what's needed. You know, that because we've got to remember that most of the ancient Middle East back in this day, regardless of what god or goddess or gods and goddesses you worship, there tended to be a sacrificial system of some kind. And in part, it was pretty much universal in this world, this very pantheistic world, that some of those sacrifices served the purpose of averting the anger of your god or your goddess because you done wrong. And somebody or something has to pay. And so what we begin to see here is this connection between our own sin and the need for a sacrifice. And we see the effects of the sin here. We see a sickness. We see a death. we see an innocent sufferer whose life is snuffed out. Do we need anything, or is there anything more poignant to make the statement that things are not the way they're supposed to be than an innocent child's life being snuffed out? It's one thing for somebody dying old and full of years, but for an innocent to die. You know, it's a terrible thing to have to bring out. And our culture is desperate to hide this ultimate effect of sin. You know, at least in Western culture, we have sanitized all of our rituals about death to the point that it's just almost non-existent. It's not talked about. It's ignored until the last possible moments. People are terrified of having to deal with it because there's not an answer in our culture to this ultimate enemy of the effects of our own sin and sinfulness, death. But the Bible, time and time again, has this disquieting tendency to bring it right up here into our faces where we cannot ignore it. And I want to submit to you that that's the first hint that God's up to something redemptive. Because it doesn't invite or invent some kind of creative way for us to ignore it or to act like it's really okay. There's no Lion King circle of life song stupidity going on here. It's like death is bad. And I want you to face it. And then the cause. I want you to face the cause of that bad thing called death. And unfortunately, the widow does some pretty good math. Again, most religions of the world, ancient world, had a sacrificial system in part to appease the anger of the gods. And she gets that. Let me ask you, is there a worse punishment to pay for your sins by having your innocent child's life taken from you? And to know somehow there's some kind of connection that has to be there. Now, this is where her math kind of starts to break down, though. Because one thing that she isn't calculating, that she has to face, is that the sacrifice of her son isn't sufficient to pay for her sin. So why does it happen? Again, a hint that God's up to something. Even for Abraham, he was willing to put the knife to Isaac. But God said, no, you don't have to do that. And in the end, we know that even Isaac's sacrifice wouldn't have been sufficient to validate Abraham's faith. Something else needs to intervene. Something else is being pointed toward. What's being pointed toward here, because of the rest of this passage, I would submit to you, and I'm going to try to prove it, but it's only being hinted at here, is that there is a son. You know, there is a son who's qualified to serve as a sacrifice for sins. There is a parent that's willing to let that son be the sacrifice for sins. And we'll get there. I just want you to see that it's only being hinted at here. But what we're supposed to do with these two verses is to begin to feel the weight, double fold. Things are not the way they should be, and I'm facing its ultimate enemy, death. And death is my fault. I deserve it. In other words, these verses are designed to bring us to the end of ourselves, to make us say, I can't make it on my own. And no amount of psychoanalysis will work. There's an honesty here. Now it's a crushing honesty. But we're not at the end of the passage yet, so hang on. But let's just take the mask off the foolishness of our culture. Now, Carl Jung was a great psychoanalyst. He was one of Sigmund Freud's proteges. And he wrote one time, the problem of people today is that they feel like they're sinners, but they do not have a word for it. But Jung set his particular brand of Kool-Aid, his psychoanalysis, in trying to get people to analyze their dark side, to kind of normalize it. I know it looks bad, but bad's not really bad if you own it. That's stupid. I'm sorry. There's an insanity to that. Look, I'm not just throwing him out the window. I had to read the guy. It's not. The Bible says, don't whitewash. Don't say that bad is good when it's not. Now, the beautiful glimmer of hope here is that the Bible has never, up to this point in 1 Kings, invited anybody who's read it to bury their head in the sands and practice this kind of denial, but to just get it out there, and then something redemptive always comes along, like it does here in this passage. But the first thing, and I would submit to you, the first step toward real Christianity, the first step toward a genuine faith and the God who is there, is to be brought to the end of yourself. And to say, things are not the way they should be around me. Things are not the way they should be in me. And I am not sufficient. There is not a sacrifice that I can offer that's sufficient to meet the need I have, to fix what is so very wrong with me. The teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, what is bent cannot be straightened. What is broken cannot be mended. And that is the message of verses 17 and 18. But we're not going to close in prayer now. We're going to keep going and to see how God meets people when they are at the end of themselves. And let's take a look at verses 19 through 22. It's as though this whole episode is choreographed to be the representation of God coming to people at the end of themselves. So you're at the end of yourself. God comes to you through his agent Elijah. And why don't we get a list of this entire episode and what it teaches about God typified here by Elijah the prophet. The first is, what does he say? He comes to the woman and says, give me your son. Give me your son. This is the man who came to her and said, give me a meal. Give me what you have. Now you've lost this. Give me what's left of what you have. That's the first thing. God comes to the person and takes the initiative to do something about it. And then there's the personal aspect. It's not just, and you know, we've talked about the fact that Hebrew is a rather sparing language. And it didn't say that Elijah took him, where did he take him? He took him to his own room. It even says specifically in the Hebrew, to his own bed. He takes the child and lies the child's body upon it. And then he himself stretched his body upon the child. As God entering into the very depth of our suffering, bringing himself personally into it. And then take a look at the question Elijah asks God in verse 20. And let me ask you, what kind of tone is just unavoidable to read into this question? Oh, Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourned by killing her son? How do you spell accusation? How about verse 20 of 1 Kings 17? What does it say about God, this God that Elijah represents, that Elijah, his agent, would have the freedom to talk to him that bluntly? What does it say? A God who will enter into your suffering when you're at the end of yourself and get involved personally and then allow these feelings to just come out all over Scripture. You know, one of the things that I've done and learned to do over the years, first for myself, but then I recommend it to other people sometimes, is to encourage them when they're having a particularly hard time to take some time and read through the Psalms of David. They're given a title. You know, usually it says of David, you know, and something else about the kind of tune or the instruments or something like that. But it'll say of David. Well, this is a man who had somebody trying to kill him most of his life. And he, at the very beginning of his Psalms, usually is in trouble. He's got his back to the wall and he bleeds all over the place. He just spills his guts to God. This is a God who, when you come to the end of yourself, you can offer up your brokenness. This is a God who, when you're at the end of yourself and you know that you're broken beyond repair, he gets personally involved with. And this is a God who will allow you to spill your guts, to give just the pain and the agony of your situation there, and he enters into it himself. That's a really profound thing. And then, you know, it reminded me of another prophet's accusation of God. That we're going down the right road, that this is a God who is mighty to save, who is merciful, that all of these things choreographed the way they are to incarnate this redemptive, gracious element of God. There was another prophet a few centuries later who got that really well, a guy named Jonah. He was supposed to go to a place full of bad guys, Nineveh, not Zarephath, but same song, second verse. Nasty gods there, nasty people there too. And God decided to have mercy on the people. And this is what Jonah said. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" How do you spell accusation? This time it's Jonah 4:1. "This is why I made haste to flee from Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He puts it out there baldly. Elijah choreographs it with this incident. This is the very same God. And all of these acts are God coming to us, entering into our brokenness, and doing something about it. Something that we cannot do ourselves. And that is an important thing for us to understand. Now, there's a lot of debate about why Elijah stretched himself across the child's body 3 times. Is this some kind of like primitive cardiac, compression? Is it he breathes life into the child because the life left him in some kind of, you know, artificial resuscitation? Is it an invocation of the name of the Trinity 3 times for the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? Is it sand for the 3 days that Jesus spent in the grave? We don't know. Well, what do we know? We know that God was open to hearing repeated intercession. We know that God was listening every single time. That's what we know. That this is a listening God. And then we get not just the request, but we get the answer. God is not just a listening God. God's not just a gracious God who enters into our suffering, gets personally involved. And he doesn't just listen to us spill out our hearts. He's a life-giving God as well. This child was dead. And now this child is living again. Because God restores. And it's really interesting, the Hebrew word here for life is also the Hebrew word for soul. The soul goes back into the child. The child is living again. And I think that's an important thing to bring out, simply because this is not just a physical resurrection. It's a spiritual one as well. That this is a redemptive pattern that we see time and time and time again. And what we get here are 2 big reasons to believe. I want to remind you of something that we read last week, that we talked about last week, that miracles are basically twofold. They're double faceted. One is a certification. You know, this is a God. I'm going to give you a really good reason to believe in. Boom, here it is. Nobody can do that. Believe in this God. But also, it's redemptive. Again, it's always undoing sin and its effects. And we get these 2 kinds of things coming together in these big reasons to believe in God. First, that the God Elijah describes with his methods of interceding and of interacting with. Well, again, think about the list I've just made for you, that Elijah choreographs for you. This is a God worthy of your love. You know, the beautiful thing about when you preach through the Bible is that you can't put out God there and pitch him like a sales pitch. Here are God and his benefits package. What you get is this. Here is a God who's worthy of your love, of your affection. Aren't you glad that there is a God that exists in this broken, fallen world so that when you come to the end of yourself, he comes to you. He gets personally involved. He listens to your heart and he breathes life into a broken situation when you can't do anything about it. That is a God to love. And again, you've got to remember that this was a statement being made as a rebuke in part to the children of Israel in an idolatrous time. Well, I would submit to you that we live in an idolatrous age too. And though our culture schools us carefully to ignore the fact that we are broken and we cannot fix ourselves, God says, no, take off the mask and before you're crushed, take a look at me. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes looking at me for just a minute. And that he is a listening life giver. You know, I really think it's interesting that this is perfected, this miracle of resurrection and its purpose is perfected in John 11. Jesus is standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He comes to them when they can't do anything for themselves. He doesn't call the bad thing a good thing. He weeps at the tomb. And then he prays this prayer. Father, I thank you that you hear me. I know that you've always heard me, but I said this so that those around me might believe that you sent me. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think it's really interesting that he did this in such a way that he used that as the moment to harden his enemies to the fact that they had to murder him. When the word gets from Bethany, just the 5 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, what happens? The enemies say, that does it. We got to take this guy out. Jesus engineered the circumstances by which he would get them to harden their resolve to murder, to be the son that would serve as the sacrifice for people who were broken and couldn't do anything about it. I mean, that is the message of Christianity. And it is a beautiful message indeed. And so what we get here by way of application is this. If you're not a Christian today, I'm glad you came and braved the weather, because what you're getting is an acting out of what the gospel is. The gospel says, you're right, things aren't the way they should be. You're right, you're not the way you should be. And you can't fix yourself. Let's just kind of give up on that. Look outside yourself to this God who will enter into your brokenness and do something about it, who has through the sacrifice of his own son. And to the Christians, this is a call for you to renew your affections. You know, Jonathan Edwards is right when he said that the goal of all true worship was an engagement of the affections of the believer to their God. And when Edwards talked about the affections, what he meant there was that you would be inclined favorably in newer ways, in more profound ways, with your mind, your will, and your emotions, not just your emotions. In other words, in this idolatrous age, this is an invitation to take a new look at this God who's so much more worthy of being first and a long way first in your life. Behold this God worthy of your worship. Renew your affections again as you gaze upon him. We're going to wrap up this time now by looking at verses 23 and 24 and the deliverance. And I got a couple of things here, just briefly. One, I just had to call restoration confrontation because I couldn't. It's kind of, yes. Is it a restoration? Yes. Is it a confrontation? Yes. It's a restoration because we see the reversal of sin's effects. Now, that's the restoration part. She gets her life back, what she loves more than her own life. But then also, Baal takes a whomping. Now, you got to remember, we've said that this Phoenician god that the Israelites were having this illicit love affair with was the god of fertility. Well, there's been a drought, no fertility. He's also the god of life. Well, right here in the very heart, he can do nothing to bring the widow's son back to life. As a matter of fact, Baal was subject to death as well. There was a life cycle that Baal had that got repeated all the time, and he got to die once a year. Boy, wouldn't it be fun to worship a God that died once a year? I don't know about you, once is enough for me. More than enough for me, but that's what it is. But the mask is taken off. It's not just this impotence, but the tawdriness, the stupidity of worshiping something like that. Again, it's that insanity of ignoring it, of acting like things can get fixed somehow, somewhere, when everybody was, living a lie. You know, I couldn't help but think about this. I'm gonna try to be really careful in what I say here. But what this is doing, and why I say this is a confrontation, is that it's taking the mask off Baal to say he can't do what he promises to do. It's the height of foolishness to worship this when you have this so beautiful. And I've told you that Baal worship was sick and twisted, many, many facets of humanity and sexuality and things like that. And I think it's probably that got me to think of this. I really was dismayed. I was just kind of sick in my heart when I heard that the novel, which I've never read, 50 Shades of Grey, was going to be turned into a movie. I was even more discouraged when I read in the Post that this has broken all pre-sale ticket records for an R-rated movie in history. And then I was so heartened when I just tripped across an article in the Atlantic Monthly by somebody who's not even remotely a Christian. And then by one of the most liberal newspapers in the world, our own beloved Washington Post, when I saw the liberals of media bashing the movie and showing it for what it was. And there were two things that they got at. Abuse is not romance. It's not even good erotica, they would say. And then, women, get over your idolatry that you can save damaged goods. You can't. And these were people who were not, very outspoken non-Christians. But even our culture saw it for what it was. The mask was being ripped off by them. I mean, it was like, wow, okay, I am pretty far right. They're so far left. Maybe we are meeting somewhere at the far ends, the spectrum there. But for this time, we actually were. They were taking the mask off it and showing it for what it was. And that's exactly what's going on here. And that's a redemptive act. He's saying, take a cold, hard look at your idols. Compare them to this God that we just described in detail through this choreography of Elijah resuscitating this child and the soul coming back into it, because God is that listening, life-giving God who enters into your brokenness. And then compare that with whatever it is that has inappropriate amounts of your heart and give it up. Free yourself to renew your affections even more to this God. And that's what we get here. We get a salvation. We get a quantum leap in this woman's faith. And this is showing us what does give us that power to have a quantum leap in our own faith, even for you Christians. It's to show the idol for what it is, and then to take a look at God for who he actually is. Because look at the widow's words now. Now I know. What does she know? She knows Elijah's God. First time they meet, it's the Lord your God, Elijah. And now she knows the Lord her God. It's salvation. And that is a beautiful thing. And so now you take a look at the text again and you see this redemptive element kind of screaming at you. Subtly, but then the volume just gets turned up and up and up and up. So, application. It's a healthy thing to come to the end of yourself if that's not where you stay. It's a healthy thing to take the masks off your idols and to see them for what they are not, if that's not where you stay. It is saving and redeeming then to turn your eyes upon the one who is worthy of your affection. Because this is all about a war for your heart. The great Puritan, and really in many ways the first worker of mercy, Thomas Chalmers, wrote this one time. It talks about this. He said, "There is not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of ultimate beauty and joy. The heart's desire for one particular object can be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one." Here's a new glimpse at this God who's inviting you to worship Him anew. Here's an invitation to summon the courage to take the masks off the things that have your heart now. Just don't stay there. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you had this episode written and that you had it put together the way you did, that we can see through your living agent, Elijah, your redemptive hand. And we want to thank you that we can be honest. We're really the only people on the planet that can be honest with ourselves and come to the end of ourselves without being undone, because you meet us there. You enter into our brokenness. You do something redemptive about it. You breathe life back into our souls on the way to new kinds of death. And that you stay with us. Thank you for being that. Now, would you do this for us? Would you help us to know the expulsive power of our affection for you by helping us to take the masks off our idols, to see them for what they aren't? Meet us there. Show us yourself. Praise and glory be to you. We know who you are. Oh, for grace to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.